The date was August 14th, 2015, and the place was YouTube. Business Insider, they posted a video on the historical spread of Christianity, and I want to show us that video this morning. As we're watching it, I want you to understand that it's a picture of the globe. On the globe, there is purple, and it represents Christianity and as it spreads. So pay attention to the purple as it spreads across the map. And on the bottom, if you can watch both simultaneously, there's a little bar with the dates showing the time going across. So let's take a look at it. It's about 2 minutes. Let's. All right. Not sure what happened to the sound, but that's okay. It was just music anyways. But it shows how we started off in Jerusalem, and it slowly spread across Europe, a little bit in Africa, but then it shrunk from Africa because of Muslim influence. And eventually it went into northern Asia, Russia. It wasn't Russia at the time, but then it spread across the world from there. It's amazing to see how the world has been impacted by the spread of the church. Last week we looked at the persecuted church and we established that it's always better to obey God. Well, today we're going to discover how God uses people and problems to accomplish his purpose as wisdom prevails. I want you to check out these stats from Pew Research. Christianity is growing faster than the population rate, and the followers of Jesus outnumber every other faith. The center for Christianity has actually moved to the global south with the exploding growth rates in Asia and Africa. The Christian community in the Latin America and African accounts for 1 billion people. One out of every four Christians in the world is an African, and is estimated that this will grow to 40% by 2030. By 2060, six of the countries of the top 10 largest Christian population will be in Africa. The size of the Christian population in Nigeria alone already is the largest on the continent, and it is projected to double within the next 40 years. 19 of the top 20 countries where the church is growing the fastest are in Asia and Africa. And we continue to hear reports of the explosion of church growth in Iran and other Middle Eastern countries. Operation World reports that due to prayer, increased Bible distribution, disillusionment with Islam, use of the media along with the persecution, the church in Iran is perhaps the fastest growing in the world. There are estimated 120 million followers of Christ in China. Some church growth experts estimate that there are more Christians in China than the United States and Canada combined. The growth of the church is spreading everywhere. But did you notice none of those stats have anything to do with here? The Western world is suffering. So let's take a quick look at the story of God's glory as he builds his church in the book of Acts. Jesus gives them a command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you are to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then in the early chapters of Acts, the gospel message penetrated and saturated the city of Jerusalem. In fact, as we heard last week from Acts chapter 5, the enemies say that Jerusalem was filled with the teachings about Jesus. And Acts chapter 2, 41 reports that 3,000 souls were saved at Pentecost. And in 2:47, it says that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 4 says, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the numbers of the men came to about 5,000. And Acts 5:14 adds, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. If we skip ahead to where we haven't gone yet in Acts, in chapter 8, it shows how persecution ended up propelling the Christians to take the gospel outside of Jerusalem. See, the prolific ancient Christian author Tertullian wrote, "Kill us, torture us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow." The seed is the blood of Christians. Now, I'm not hoping for that for us here in Canada. I'm just hoping that we grow. Later on in Acts, the gospel spreads to other lands as Paul takes 3 missionary journeys and 1 final trip to Rome. The explosive growth of the church led to various reactions from the religious authorities. And today we're going to see 3 reactions and 2 responses in Acts chapter 5. As God uses people and problems to accomplish his purposes. After Peter declared the apostles' commitment to obey God rather than men, he laid a charge for the death of Jesus at the leaders' feet, and while he challenged them to repent. But it's not surprising this brought out great hate. And so our first reaction that we see is a shockingly hateful reaction. In Acts 5, verse 33, it says, "When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death." Now, this word furious is quite a colorful word. It means to cut into pieces with a saw. These leaders were ripped apart as if a sword had sliced through their hearts. And instead of yielding to the truth, the authorities hardened their hearts. And as they had done to Jesus, in spite of the abundant evidence, they rejected the apostles' teaching and violently opposed them as blasphemers. They were furious. And the high priest and his fellow Sadducees, they were enraged with the apostles for several reasons. See, the apostles had denied their doctrine by proclaiming the resurrection. They had defied the Sanhedrin authority by preaching after they had ordered them to stop. And by charging the Sanhedrin with the execution of the Messiah, the apostles assaulted their spirituality as well. And finally, by winning large number of converts to them, they threatened the Sadducees' domination of the people. And they had had enough. And they wanted them to be executed just like Jesus. Yet, as quick as the first reaction was, a second reaction arrived in one man. And the second reaction is surprisingly helpful. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Now, last week we learned that the majority of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, was made up of Sadducees, but actually there were a few Pharisees in the council. And among the minority party was a man by the name of Gamaliel. Now, Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, wrote that the Sadducees would often give in to the demands of the Pharisees because of the popularity of the people. They were more popular with the people. But Gamaliel, he served as the president of the Sanhedrin for 32 years. He was a scripture scholar. He was held in high honor, and he was highly esteemed and treasured by everyone. In the Mishnah, which is a commentary on the Torah, we read these words: when Gamaliel died, the glory of the Torah ceased, and purity and sanctity died out also. He was the first teacher to be given the title of Rabban, which means our teacher. Not just a teacher, but our teacher. And in Acts 22, verse 3, it tells us that this Gamaliel was actually the tutor of a young man that we know became the Apostle Paul. See, God had always used people and problems to accomplish his purposes. Think about Joseph and his brothers. God used his brothers. God used Pharaoh. With Daniel, he used Nebuchadnezzar. God raised up King Cyrus and Artaxerxes to allow the Jews to return and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. He used a donkey to get his message across to one man. Look it up. Numbers 25. And now he uses Gamaliel to deliver the apostles from almost certain execution. Gamaliel stood up and with a commanding voice, and he ordered the apostles to go outside for a while so that they could talk candidly amongst themselves. And in verse 35 it says, then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men." In essence, he's saying, hold on, not so fast. We got to slow down here, folks. He then illustrates his warning by giving two historical examples of men who started strong only to fizzle out. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody. And about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All of his followers were dispersed. And it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed. And all his followers were scattered. The first is Theudas. He is relatively unknown, yet he boasted about being a great guy, and a number of followers aligned themselves with him. And the word dispersed has the idea of breaking up and going into pieces. It kind of reminds me of this young gentleman by the name of Bela Giammari, who ran in the 2016 Manitoba election. He was a young Winnipegger, about 19 years of age, who threw his hat into the ring and ran as an NDP in the Riding Mountain area. He received 601 votes. I'm sure you all remember him, don't you? Ironically, the only reason I remember him is because I knew him. The second leader is Judas the Galilean. Now, this is obviously a different Judas than the one mentioned in the Gospels as the betrayer. But this guy, he complained and revolted against the census because it meant more taxes. Now, I understand that. And he revolted against it, and he was able to gather followers. But after he died, they all scattered as well. Now, this Judas is a tiny bit more notable, as he was credited for being the founder of a group of zealots. And this would be more like David Koresh and his followers. It's a name that we're familiar with, but they've all disappeared. Now, after making the point, this point, that these famous guys and their followers fizzled out, Gamaliel argues in verse 38, that the apostles and their message will eventually evaporate as well. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. The idea is, since both of these uprisings failed on their own, he is suggesting they just leave the apostles alone and see if it all implodes. Now, this word for fail is used of the collapse of a building or your clothing unraveling. And sometimes things that were wrong or even evil seem to be successful for years or decades or even centuries. But everything operates under and within the sweet sovereignty of God. And throughout the centuries, people have declared God to be dead. And to have, they've tried to ban the Bible to no avail. The French author and atheist Voltaire, who lived in the 1700s, reportedly held up a Bible in the air and smugly declared, in 100 years, this book will be forgotten and eliminated. Well, shortly after his death, his own house became the headquarters for the Geneva Bible Society. I love that. Which distributes millions of Bibles which he had assigned to extinction. Praise God for that. And the main point of Gamaliel's argument is in verse 39. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Truer words have never been spoken. Wow. This phrase, fighting against God, is literally a God fighter. You will find yourselves a God fighter. And here are two passages which emphasize God is, he always wins. Proverbs 21, verse 30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Isaiah 46, verse 10, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. But not wanting to be known as God fighters, verse 40 says, his speech persuaded them. God uses people and problems to accomplish his purposes because his wisdom prevails. And the third reaction is shockingly harmful. His speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They summon the apostles back into the room and they command them again, do not speak in the name of Jesus. This is the third time that Peter has been ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus. I honestly am not sure why they thought this would work. I told you once, you ignored me again. This is the third time. The third time it will work. But just to be sure, they did something different this time. This time they added a public flogging. And this is the first incident in Acts of a severe physical persecution. The flogging was criminally unjust and done in order to frighten these men. It usually involved being beaten of 40 lashes less one to avoid the violation of the legal limit from Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. But apparently, Gamaliel had absolutely no problem with the whipping, again revealing his indifference. See, Jesus predicted this would happen in Matthew 10. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts, and flog you in the synagogues. According to 2 Corinthians 11:24, the Apostle Paul experienced this more than once. 5 times I received at the hands of Jews the 40 lashes less one. Now we need to see 2 remarkable and unexpected responses. The responses of the apostles in verse 41. This is absolutely amazing. Pay attention to this. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. Did you see it? No, I look, looking at blank faces covered in masks. I imagine with them smiles on their faces and steadiness in their feet. They are going with purpose. These men were on a mission, and no mistreatment was going to deter them. It was almost like warriors that have seen battle and seen victory. The first part of their mission was to glow with joy. And we see this in verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. This is counterintuitive, isn't it? Walter, come up here. I want to beat you. Are you going to be filled with joy and lead us in a song in a moment? No, that makes no sense. And after being beaten, they burst into joy. And the tense of rejoicing indicates that they were continually rejoicing. They were, if possible, leaping with joy. After getting beaten, they burst into joy. The apostles were simply being obedient to what Jesus had commanded in Luke chapter 6. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the people, or to the prophets. How did they do this? For them to suffer like their Savior meant that they were worthy to follow His name. Most of us don't think like this, do we? To suffer like their Savior, for their Savior, because of their Savior, means that they are worthy to follow. In his commentary on Acts, Kent Hughes writes this: I once heard Richard Wurmbrand describe this kind of joy. When he was in a Romanian prison, his tormentors ripped chunks of flesh out of him, and he had the scars to prove it. He was sentenced to solitary confinement, and for weeks, even months on end, no one would speak to him in his tiny cell. Amazingly, during all of that, there were times when he was overcome with joy. He would actually stand up in his weakened state and dance around his cell, confident that the angels were dancing with him. He was released from prison unexpectedly, and as he left the prison, dressed like a scarecrow, with his teeth rotted and in terrible shape, he met a peasant woman on the road carrying a basket of beautiful strawberries. And when she offered him one, he started to take it, but then said, "No, no thanks, I'm going to fast." And he went home to his wife, and they prayed and they fasted as a memorial to the joy that he had experienced in prison, and asked God for the same kind of joy outside of prison. Do you glow with joy when you go through tough times? The only way to do that is to consider the extent of what Jesus went through for us. And when we do, it puts our problems into perspective. Now, I'll be perfectly honest. There have been many times over this past year where I have defaulted to complaining and not joy. But I also believe that there were times when I did rejoice in the Lord for His immense provisions throughout this past year. And as I think about it, we are heading into the season of Lent. And Chris mentioned, perhaps there is something that we can give up individually, that we can sacrifice in honor of remembering and reminding us each and every day of the sacrifice that Christ made for us as Lent is coming. But not only did they glow with joy even when their circumstances were difficult, look at verse 42. They also defied clear orders not to speak in the name of Jesus as they decided to go with the gospel. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And the phrase day after day means daily. It also means all day long. They daily went about teaching and preaching the Word of God. D.L. Moody made a covenant with God that he would witness for Christ to at least one person each day. And one night, at about 10 o'clock, he realized that he had not yet witnessed. So he got out of bed, got dressed, and in the Chicago snow, went out into the streets and spoke to a man standing by a lamppost, asking him, "Are you a Christian?" And the man flew into a violent rage and threatened to knock Moody to the ground. And later, that same man went to an elder in the church, complained about Moody. But what he was doing more harm in Chicago than 10 men were doing good. The elder begged Moody to temper his zeal with knowledge. 3 months later, Moody was awakened at the YMCA by a man knocking on the door. It was the man that he had witnessed to. "I want to talk to you about my soul," he said. He apologized for the way that he had treated Moody and said that he had had absolutely no peace ever since that night on Lake Street when Moody witnessed to him. Moody led that man to Christ, and he became a zealous worker in the ministry. See, the apostles taught and they preached in large public spaces like the temple, but they also spread the good news house by house, family by family, person by person. And this became their practice. So let's make this our commitment. Our commitment in 2021 as well. How are you doing about going with the gospel? Would you consider committing to having at least one gospel conversation every week? Will you consider showing the greatest love that you can to those you encounter by sharing the love of Jesus with them? Indeed, God uses people and problems to accomplish His purposes. Will you let Him use you? Our closing song for today is a great hymn filled with some amazing lyrics. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain, for me, who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" Walter, will you come and lead us in this amazing hymn?